Good morning, everybody. If you are visiting, it's lovely to have you with us. My name's Duncan, and shall we pray as we come to read from the Gospel of Mark? We'll wait for the conversation. No, let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the Gospel of Mark, the story of Jesus' life and death. And we pray that you would speak now by your Holy Spirit, that this would be a moment where all of us meet with you through your word. May Jesus Christ be glorified, and may each of us be changed to be more like Jesus. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Why did Jesus die on the cross? Why did Jesus die on the cross? The heavenly answer is that it was the will of God that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit agreed, even before the creation of the world, that Christ would die. And on the cross, that he would carry the weight of people's sin, so that all who believed in him can be forgiven and can have relationship with him and everlasting life. It was the love of God. Why did Christ die? Because God loves us. But another answer to that question, why did Jesus die on the cross, is because while there were some people who loved Jesus, there were others who hated him. And we've been reading in Mark chapter 2 and Mark chapter 3 today, ways in which Jesus clashed with the religious leaders of his day. There was a moment when Jesus forgave someone their sins, and the Pharisees said, only God can forgive sin. How could Jesus do that? There was a moment when Jesus ate with sinners and tax collectors, and the Pharisees said, why aren't you eating with us? There was a moment when Jesus called for feasting, not fasting, and the criticism was, why are your disciples not fasting? And today we're going to see two more reasons in the Gospel of Mark why Jesus clashed with the Pharisees, the Jewish religious leaders of his day. And the first is that Jesus describes himself as the Lord of the Sabbath. And the second is because Jesus has such compassion and such love that he would heal someone on the Sabbath day. So let's read together. And we're going to read Mark 2, 23 to 3, verse 6. So from Mark 2, verse 23. One Sabbath, Jesus was going through the grain fields. And as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. And the Pharisees were saying to him, look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath? And he said to them, have you never read what David did when he was in need and was hungry, he and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priests to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him? And he said to them, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. Again, Jesus entered the synagogue with a man who was there with a withered hand. And they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, come here. And he said to them, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill? But they were silent. And he looked around them at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart. And he said to the man, stretch out your hand. He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. In that passage, there are two arguments about what is lawful on the Sabbath. The Jews recognize Saturday as a day of rest, and that's what the word Sabbath means. It means rest. And so there's two arguments here about what is lawful to do on the Sabbath while you're supposed to be resting. First, Jesus and his disciples walking through grain fields, plucking wheat and eating. And the Pharisees say, look, that's not lawful. That's work, they're saying. And Jesus responds to that accusation by telling them a story about King David, the great King David of Israel in the Old Testament. And so my first question, my first point this morning is, did King David break the law? In 1 Samuel chapter 21, David has been warned by his great friend Jonathan that the king wants to kill him. And so David is fleeing from the king for his life. And in 1 Samuel 21, he asks a priest for food. And the priest says the only food available is the 12 loaves of bread that were put on a table in the tabernacle each Sabbath to symbolize God's presence and provision for the 12 tribes of Israel. So this is special bread. This is bread that is, in a sense, given to the temple, given to the Lord as an offering to say, all the 12 tribes of Israel, God, you are providing for. And it says in the law that only Aaron and his sons, the priests, were supposed to eat this bread. But David and his men were famished, running for their lives. What should the priest do? Should he follow the letter of the law precisely and let David and his men starve? Or should he break the letter of the law but meet a critical need of the people who are hungry? Well, the commentators and Jesus agree that the priest did the right thing in feeding David. There's a moment here where human need supersedes mere ritual observance. Brothers and sisters, we must have love for people. We must care about their real needs. Unlike the Pharisees, we must have genuine compassion when people are hungry or need shelter. Now, this idea that the priest breaks the written law in order to feed David out of compassion is not a license for liberalism. We cannot simply dismiss God's word in the name of love. But when a real human need is threatened, there is freedom in God's law. There is some freedom in God's law to show love, to feed the hungry, to protect those who are in dire need. Do you know the 9th commandment in the 10 commandments says, do not bear false witness. Do not bear false witness. And yet, in Exodus 1, the midwives are commended and rewarded by God when they lie in order to stop Pharaoh murdering baby boys. They're rewarded by God and loved by him. So there's a command, do not bear false witness, do not lie. But there's a moment where actually it's right for the midwives to say, I'm not going to let you murder baby boys. The law of God is not heartless and cold. In fact, each and every one of God's commands are given for our good. So this moment in the Old Testament where David eats from the bread and his men and the priest gives the bread to him, I don't think that that's truly breaking the law. I think that's understanding a moment of real need and understanding a command that in all normal circumstances you obey, but this moment it was right to feed the hungry. So I don't think David did break the law. My second question, though, is did Jesus' disciples break the law in this moment? In Exodus chapter 20, verses 8 to 11, God gives the commandment to observe the Sabbath day. It's a day of rest where you should not do any work. Now, rabbis wrote in something called the Mishnah. So this is not God's word. This is rabbinical writing, man-made written laws. And they define what work is. And there's 39 acts which they say, this is what work is. And the third act is reaping. You can't work on the Sabbath, the command says. And so the rabbis say you can't reap on the Sabbath, because that's work. Now, I think that when that was written down, they probably had in mind truly going to work as a farmer, jumping in a combine harvester and really reaping your crops. I don't think when they wrote that, they had in mind someone walking through a field and just plucking a bit of wheat and eating it. But anyway, this is not the first time that the Pharisees have used man-made rules to criticize Jesus. And of course, they're not just man-made rules. They're man-made rules interpreted as harshly as possible. This is ludicrous from the Pharisees. They're saying, you're working, as the disciples are just, I'm a little bit hungry. I think that on a Sabbath day, a Jew would have been allowed to go, oh, there's a juicy looking apple. I think I'll have that. But the Pharisees, if it was Jesus, would have jumped in and going, how dare you reap apples on the Sabbath day? That's work. You can see the heartlessness, the coldness, the harshness of the Pharisees as they criticize Jesus. So Jesus definitely isn't breaking the law. He might be breaking a very harsh application of a man-made rule, but he definitely isn't breaking the law. We know that Jesus in every single way was righteous and good and perfect. He did all things according to God's commands. And so my third point this morning is from verse 27. The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. That's what Jesus says, doesn't he? He tells the story of King David, and then he says, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. And what Jesus means is the Sabbath, like all of God's commands, was a gift of grace to bless humanity. It wasn't meant to be this burdensome thing where you thought, oh, what can I do? I don't know. Am I allowed to pick some wheat or not? Or can I just have... No, it wasn't meant to be this burden placed upon humanity. It was this gift of grace to humanity from God that they could rest. The gift of rest. Do you know it's not good for human beings to work 7 days a week without resting? And so God gave humanity a good command. Take a break. Have a day of rest. Now this is true of every command. Every command from God is not God trying to ruin your fun and spoil your life and hem you in. It's God giving you true freedom and goodness. Every command of God is good because he is good. Deuteronomy 10 verse 13 says, keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord, which I am commanding you today for your good. I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that God cares enough to give you commands in life for your good. This is true of every command, but particularly true of the Sabbath command. It's a gift of grace to rest. Don't work, says God to the Israelites. Trust me, and I will provide. And so the Israelites knew that they could work hard for 6 days, but then on the Saturday, on the Sabbath, they could truly rest and know that God would give them all that they need. In fact, when they walked through the wilderness, enough bread came from heaven the day before, so they didn't need to go out and collect it. Bread from heaven, such is the provision of God. The Sabbath for Christians, I believe, is a picture of the gospel. Christians rest by trusting in Christ and saying, I don't need to work for my salvation. If you're a Christian and you've believed in Christ, take a big breath of rest and go, I don't need to work to please God. I've received Christ and therefore I'm resting in what he has done. When you read Hebrews chapter 4 in the New Testament, the whole way through the chapter, the Sabbath rest is a metaphor for salvation rest, which Christians enter by believing in Christ. And so if you want to explore this further, you can read that chapter this afternoon and come back at me with any questions. And so Christians obey the Sabbath command, in my opinion, by resting in Jesus' provision of salvation by grace. And that's why actually the New Testament gives Christians complete freedom to choose whether to observe a special day of rest or not. So Colossians 2 verse 16 doesn't say you must obey the Sabbath, you must rest completely from a day. How dare you pick wheat on a Sunday? You must not do that. That's not what it says. Colossians 2 verse 16 says, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. So you can't pass judgment on someone. Romans 14 verse 5 says, one person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. There are some individuals in this church who will say, I set apart Sunday as a very special day where I will do no work, I will rest. I suggest if that's you, you can still pick apples from a tree, and that's okay. But there are others who will say, I'm just going to esteem all days alike. I'm not necessarily going to see Sunday as particularly special. If you choose to rest on the Lord's Day on a Sunday, receive that as a blessing, a gift of grace from God, not as an onerous burden where you can't even pick an apple. if you don't observe the Lord's day strictly and you see all days alike, can I encourage you not to use that freedom for sin? And when I say that, what I primarily mean is that in Christchurch Fareham, we use Sunday mornings as the moment in the week when we all gather together as the church. And the New Testament in Hebrews 10, verse 25, does command us and say, do not neglect to meet together. So you as an individual Christian have freedom to observe Sunday as special or not, but you are commanded not to neglect church gatherings. I believe some Christians abuse the freedom of grace and often easily or thoughtlessly arrange other things on a Sunday or miss church for lazy reasons rather than resting in the Lord together as Christians. Remember, all of God's commands are for our good, and that definitely includes the command to gather with other Christian believers. Anyway, the point from the passage here, so that's kind of an aside on whether you view Sundays as special or not, definitely prioritise gathering with the church. But anyway, the point Jesus makes is the Sabbath rest is a gift from God, not a command that rules onerously over us. So of course, it's absolutely okay for a disciple to reach out and pluck a head of wheat and nibble on it as he walks along. But Jesus is about to say something even more controversial in verse 28. So the Sabbath was made for man and not the other way around. But then in verse 28, he says, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Jesus once again refers to him using this title, Son of Man, which we've spoken about a few times in this series. So far in Mark, we've seen that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins, the authority to command demons, the authority to call disciples, the authority to eat with whomever he chooses, the authority to heal diseases, the authority to teach with authority. And now, says Jesus, I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. Now, the Sabbath command, as we've already seen, is part of the Ten Commandments. So Jesus is saying, I'm Lord over the Ten Commandments that Jesus gave you that God gave you in the Old Testament. It's also, the Sabbath is also a day made holy by God in Genesis 2. And so Jesus is saying, I'm Lord of that. God made this day holy, but I'm Lord over the Sabbath. It's my decision. I'm the master on what you can do, whether you rest or not. It's a huge claim to say you are Lord of the Sabbath. And this is why C.S. Lewis, who wrote the Narnia books, says of Jesus, he can't just be a good teacher. He claims such authority, makes such confident, outlandish statements like, I am the Lord of the Sabbath, that Lewis says Jesus must be either a lunatic or a liar or the Lord, God in human flesh. If you're exploring Christianity, I would really ask you to engage in that question. I do not think it's possible for Jesus to say, I'm the Lord, I can forgive sin, I'm the Lord of the Sabbath, I can heal disease. I don't think it's possible to see what Jesus is doing in the Gospels and go, oh yeah, he's a nice guy, I like his teaching. He's either a lunatic, he's outright lying, or he truly is the Lord, God in human flesh, and he has ultimate authority over all things. I would urge you, of course, today to believe that Jesus is God and to agree that he has the authority to call himself the Lord of the Sabbath. And if he is God, then what happens next in chapter 3 is absolutely staggering and stunning. This one who is Lord of all cares enough to get angry and to heal a man in the synagogue on the Sabbath. And so that's my fifth point, that Jesus is angry at hardness of heart. See, in Mark 3, verse 1, Jesus goes into the synagogue. And in 3:2, the Pharisees aren't looking at this man with a withered hand and thinking, oh, poor guy, I wonder what we can do to help him. That's not what the Pharisees are doing. Instead, they're looking at this poor guy with a withered hand and thinking, ha-ha, we can use this guy to trick Jesus into doing something on the Sabbath, and then we can accuse him of breaking the law. You see how wicked that is? To see this man not as a human being who needs help, but as one who can be tricked or used as a trick to trick Jesus. And so in verse 3, Jesus asks this question: is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath? That is such a crazy question. Imagine I stood up and said, hey guys, we're just going to think about what we do as a church. And I want us to think about this question. Should we do good stuff or should we do evil stuff when we gather together on a Sunday? What do you guys think? Should we have a big quick discussion? Like you would go, Duncan, you are mental. Why is that a question that we should discuss? How do you not know the answer to that question, Duncan? Of course, when we gather together as a church, we're going to be good to one another. We're not going to do evil. It's just absolutely crazy. And so, of course, the Pharisees turn around and go, good, of course, Jesus, you're right. We should do good on the Sabbath. You're right. We shouldn't do harm. No, that's not what happens. That's not what happens. Instead, what the Pharisees do is they remain absolutely silent. If you do observe Sundays as a special day and you rest on a Sunday, then can I encourage you that if you see someone in need, don't you dare say in your heart, I'm resting today. I'm not going to help that person today because that would require work. And therefore, I'm going to ignore them. Don't you dare do that. Don't you dare do that. If you see this as a special day, then that's great. But you've got to help people when they're in need. It's not honouring to God to say, I'm not going to help someone because I'm not going to work. That's a putrid hardness of heart. And so the Pharisees don't answer the question and they stay silent. And so quite rightly in verse 5, Jesus looked around at them with anger. He's grieved. He's emotional at what's happening in this moment. He's angry and he's grieved at how evil these men are. I want you to know that Jesus is passionate about the state of our hearts. He's passionate about the state of our hearts. And there are at least three occasions in the Bible when Jesus gets angry in the New Testament. So anger in and of itself is not a sin. There's one moment in the temple, and many of you will know about it because it's the famous example of Jesus' anger, where he sees that that God's house has become a den of robbers rather than a house of prayer, that people are using the temple to sell things and make money rather than for it to be a place of worshipping God. And so Jesus is very angry. He's very zealous for the glory of God, and he hates it that the temple courts has become a place for selling stuff rather than a place where God is worshipped. Jesus is zealous for his Father's glory, and it makes him angry when God does not get the worship he deserves. There's a second moment where the Bible says that Jesus was indignant. And it's a moment where the disciples stop children coming to him. They say to the parents of the children, don't you dare bother the Lord of the Sabbath. Don't you dare do it, have anything to do with him. And so the disciples are taking the children away. And Jesus is indignant. He's angry that anyone would put up a barrier for children to come to him and know the Lord. It makes him angry when people who claim to be his disciples put barriers up. And then here, where once again supposedly religious people don't care about someone in need. They have hearts so hard that they'd rather use this person as a way of tricking Jesus than helping him in this moment. Where they care more about man-made laws about the Sabbath rather than doing good. Jesus is angry and grieved in this moment. There's so many applications to think about as we think about the anger of Christ. The first is we need to see and admire and honour the deep compassion of Jesus. He really cares about people. He really cares about this man such that it makes him angry when he doesn't get the help that he needs. Maybe there was a moment in your past where religious people stopped you getting the care that you required. I want you to know that Jesus was angry about that moment, that he was grieved at that moment because he cares about you personally and individually, and it angers him and grieves his heart when Christians get in the way of doing good. Let's see, let's admire, let's receive the deep compassion of Jesus. The second application of this moment of anger is we need to examine ourselves and ask, do I have a hard heart? Are there people in need in the world and I don't really care about them? Or worse, are there people in need and I see them as a test of what God's going to do with them? I know we've prayed for healing and I think it was a good thing for us to do, but sometimes we can see healing a bit like that. A healing's a moment for God to prove himself rather than a moment to love the person you're praying for and to glorify God when he does something. Examine yourself. Do you have a hard heart? Some of us might need to repent this morning and say, I'm sorry, God, for not caring about others like you do. If I'm honest, God, if I was in this temple court, I don't know what I'd be saying to the man with the withered hand. The third thing, we need to examine ourselves and ask us about our own emotions. When people are hurting and the church does nothing, does it make you angry? Does it grieve your heart? You see, Jesus is our Saviour. He died on the cross to forgive us for our sins. He came as Saviour, but he also came as the perfect example of humanity. He was fully human, and he came and showed us what perfect humanity looks like, and it included emotion. And so his anger is righteous, holy anger, and his grief is righteous, holy grief. And so as we see the anger of Jesus in Mark 3, it's worth asking ourselves, what was the last thing that made you angry? Was it the hardness of people's hearts not to help someone in need? I imagine for most of us in this room, it was probably selfish anger, or proud anger. You weren't getting what you wanted. You see, anger reveals sin and idols in our lives, if it isn't in line with Jesus' example. What you were angry about meant you were saying, this is so important to me that I'm going to get angry about it. And maybe there is someone in the room, but I reckon all of us are probably sitting here thinking, the last time I got angry, it wasn't because I really loved another human being. Again, maybe there are some of us who need to repent. Sorry, Lord, that my anger is sinful and selfish. Sorry that it's nothing like Christ's righteous anger in this passage. Of course, our unrighteous anger shows us that we need a saviour, shows us that we need forgiveness. No one in this room comes here thinking, I'm sin-free, I'm all good, God's going to receive me because I'm awesome. Every person comes going, I needed Jesus to die for me on the cross, for the sins of my heart, for the anger that was not righteous and not good. And so Jesus' goodness shames us and convicts us. But also Jesus' goodness means that he came to save us, to die on the cross and to bring us the forgiveness that we desperately need from God. Anger, wrath and malice are all also listed in Colossians chapter 3 as sins which belong to the old self and not to the Christian life. So Christian, now is a moment to repent and once again throw yourself on the mercy of Jesus and receive that forgiveness from his death upon the cross for your unrighteous anger. But it's also a moment to pray for change, that you would put unrighteous anger away and out of your life and say, that belonged to old Duncan. New Duncan is only going to be righteously angry, and pray for the help of the Spirit to live that way. None of us will become perfect overnight, but this is something to keep fighting for, that we would be holy in the way our emotions direct us and affect us. Now, even as we consider Jesus' anger at the Pharisees, we haven't quite got to the depths of Jesus' compassion in this passage. And so my final point this morning, my sixth point, Jesus' love is so deep, he would die to heal you. Jesus' love is so deep, he would die to heal you. In verse 5, Jesus restores the hand of this man. And in verse 6, the Pharisees, who were rubbing their hands together with glee, we've got him, he's done a healing on the Sabbath. And so in verse 6, the Pharisees go and speak to the Herodians, the people who are working with and following King Herod, and they seek to destroy Jesus. It was this moment, it was this man that was the tipping point for the Pharisees. Now, Jesus knows all things. And he still decided to heal this man. Even though he knew that this would be it, this would be the moment, this would be the moment the Pharisees run away and go, we need to plot to crucify Jesus. He knew. And so Jesus could have gone, you know what, I'll just hold back and not love this guy for a moment and do something else. Maybe I'll heal him tomorrow. But Jesus loved him enough to heal him on the Sabbath, even though he knew it would cost him his life. Imagine if when we prayed for healing earlier today, you knew that if you went and prayed for healing, that would cost you your life. I wonder whether you would have gone. Or you would have looked over your shoulder and thought, maybe someone else can do the prayer this week. Imagine for a second you're the guy who gets healed and you're in heaven and you're running about heaven saying, Jesus loved me so much that he healed me in this moment on the Sabbath, even though he knew that the Pharisees were going to put him to death because of this moment. You know, that guy is going to be excited about the personal love of Jesus that he received, isn't he? I look forward to meeting him and finding out his name and going, yes, that was awesome. You know, Jesus had personal love for him, and so he's leaping and bounding around heaven going, look at the love that I've received from Christ. Isn't it amazing? And let me tell you the truth. This man will not be alone in heaven, jumping and leaping around and declaring that Jesus has personal love for them. Because this is the gospel. That Christ loved you so much, he came to earth and was born in human flesh in order that he might die and be destroyed for you. It was his choice and his will. And so Jesus lovingly, willingly heals this man, knowing that he'll die for it. And he came to earth knowingly and willingly, knowing that he would die for you, to save you if you're a believer in Jesus Christ. And so it's not just this man who can leap around and say, Jesus has personal love for me. It is you this morning who can jump around and leap and say, I know that Jesus loves me. He went through the cross because he loves me. That's how much I meant to him. Of course, even as we're thinking about Jesus' compassion, it's not just Jesus' anger that challenges us. You know, I'm thinking Jesus' righteous anger is putting my unrighteous anger to shame. Jesus' perfect compassion is putting my unrighteous compassion to shame as well. My love pales in comparison to just how loving he is. I tell you the truth. I mean, totally honest, in that moment, I honestly would not have stayed in the temple and healed the guy. I would have gone, I'll wait until the Pharisees turn the other way and are not looking. Then I'll heal you. Then I'll do the miracle. I just do not love anywhere close to as much as Jesus loves. And so there's another reason why I need the forgiveness of Jesus Christ. Because my anger is not righteous and perfect, and my compassion is not righteous and perfect. I need a saviour. I'm not good in my own works. I'm only good because Christ took away every moment where I was angry in a sinful way, and took away every moment where I didn't show the love that I ought to have shown. And he carried those things upon the cross for me and for you if you're a believer in Jesus Christ. Maybe you can think of moments where you could have helped someone in need and something stopped you. Well, Jesus died for me and he died for you and your sins. If you have faith in Christ, you are forgiven. And so now is another moment to go, thank you, Jesus, for mercy. Help me by your Holy Spirit to grow in love. I want to have this kind of compassion that I would even lay down my life just for one person to do them good. Christ, give me your love so that I might even die to love others. That's a big prayer, but it's one that God can answer by the power of the Holy Spirit. So in Mark 2-3, there are five clashes with the Pharisees that lead to this moment where they seek to destroy him. And the real reason that the Pharisees want to destroy Jesus boils down to two things. The first is extraordinary claims of power. Jesus says, I'm the Son of Man who was prophesied about in Daniel, who will reign forever. He says, I have the authority to forgive sins. He says, I am the Lord of the Sabbath. There are extraordinary claims of power, and the Pharisees are angry about it. How dare this one claim those things? But Jesus is not a lunatic, and he's not a liar. He is speaking the truth. He truly is the Lord in human flesh upon the earth. So the first reason why the Pharisees want to kill Jesus is because of his extraordinary displays of power. The second reason is because Jesus has levels of love that simply offend the Pharisees and shame them. He eats with sinners and tax collectors. He doesn't gather all the religious holy people and eat with them. He goes to the people who are most in need of forgiveness. And he heals on the Sabbath, even knowing it will result in his crucifixion. And so, brothers and sisters, as I draw to a close, I want to tell you, Jesus is the King of love. He's the Lord of compassion. He reigns over all, and he cares for you. His example convicts us of our own sin, but he provides a way of forgiveness. The compassion so deep within our Saviour Christ that he would die for us on the cross that we might be forgiven. The power and authority of Jesus to offer mercy and say, come to me, I'm the one who forgives sins. And so we want to say this morning, Jesus, we love you. We love your authority. We love your mercy. We love your compassion. We love your power. You are spectacular, Jesus. We are nowhere near you. We desperately need your forgiveness and we desperately need you to change us, Lord. And so say that in your hearts, Jesus, we love you. And therefore, let us stand. I'm going to invite the band up and let us pray. And let us worship Jesus, mighty, compassionate, forgiving, awesome in so many ways. Let's stand together. Lord Jesus, you are the Son of Man, to whom the kingdom and dominion and power and glory is given to forever and ever. You reign on the throne. You are exalted above all. You are the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Of course you're the Lord of the Sabbath. That's just a small part of your kingdom over which you reign. And so we want to praise you for your power and authority, Jesus, and say you are the highest one. You can do all things. And then we want to say thank you for loving us. Personally, you love us. You are mindful of us. In spite of your great power, you have compassion towards every individual in this room. You know everything about them, even the most evil things they've ever done. And you chose to die for them on the cross. And so we want to leap and rejoice with this man whom you healed on the Sabbath and said, Christ died for me. He loves me enough that he died for me. And so we say, thank you, Jesus, for your great, deep compassion for dying for us. We love you, Lord. And we want to change to be more like you. We want to show you how much we love you by loving like you have loved, by being angry at the things that you are angry about, by being grieved by the things that you are grieved about. And so, Lord, we do pray, would you change our emotions? Would you pour out your spirit and affect our hearts and our minds? Take away anger. May we put away anger, sinful anger, from our lives and live the new life that you have called us to. So change us for your glory, we pray, because we want to follow you closely. We love you, Lord. You are the good Lord, the compassionate Lord, our good King. Thank you that you did these amazing things, even though it would cost you your life in the crucifixion. We praise you and honor you and sing this song for your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.